Thankful for those that submitted questions this month.
I have three, and then I will hand the baton to Jerry. My first question for tonight was, how long was John on the island of Patmos? We read about this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. John writes to the seven churches of Asia, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John says that that is the island where he received the message from Jesus, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you can see, it's just off the coast there of modern Greece. It's a small rocky island about 25 miles off the coast of Asia Minor and 70 miles southwest of Ephesus. And so it seems that he sent the letter and it went to Ephesus and went around that path that you see there. There's a picture of it here, modern day of the island. So while John does tell us that he was on this island, that's where he was banished, we do not know how long he was there. The Bible doesn't tell us. He was there for the purpose of receiving the vision, but because also he was exiled there. Revelation 6:9 says that that he saw those that had been slain for the word of God and the testimony. And of course, he's here because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, for preaching the word of Jesus Christ. And later on in Revelation 20, verse 4, he saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So certainly there was tribulation. As he mentions, there was persecution against those that were preaching the word of God, and he was one of the ones that suffered that. This is extra-biblical information, but we do have Tertullian, who says in his prescription against heretics that he claims that John was first boiled in oil and then upon survival was banished to Patmos. Now, it seemed usually that if somebody was banished to Patmos, that was a pretty permanent thing. However, there are indications in the book of Revelation that he may have not stayed the rest of his life in the island of Patmos. In Revelation 10, at the end of that chapter where John had eaten the little book that was first sweet and then made his stomach bitter, kind of like Ezekiel, where it's a bittersweet thing, and the fact that God does avenge his people, but the hardships that will come upon people and upon the world would be bitter. Right at the end of that, he is told that you must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so it seems from Revelation 10, verse 11, that John had much more work to do. But the short answer is we don't know. We don't know how long he was on that island. Question two, what were the differences between temple worship and synagogue worship during the time of Christ, and how did the synagogue system come into practice? Well, the word synagogue literally comes from the Greek word synagoge, which means to lead together or to bring together. And so generally at first it just referred to an assembly or a gathering place. Eventually it exclusively referred to the assembly of Jewish people in order to worship God and to read the scriptures. And a place where local groups of Jews kind of came together in cities and villages anywhere for the reading of the scriptures and explanation of them and for prayer is basically how the word is used when you come into the New Testament. Now, let's answer the second question first. The origin of it seems to come about as a necessity during the captivity. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar sent his commander, Nebuzaradan, to destroy the temple. So there was no longer Solomon's temple or the altar. They were taken away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they bemoaned the fact that they no longer could come to the temple to worship. Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept when we remembered Zion. We hang our lamps on the willows in the midst thereof. And it talks about how the captives required of us a song and those that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And we said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so here they were without their temple, which was the center of worship, without an altar to offer all of the sacrifices that the Old Testament prescribed. And so what were they to do? And it basically came about as a necessity for them to come together and to worship by praying to God and by reading scriptures. So you find a desire for this also in Daniel 9, and they would meet in local groups. Even after Cyrus allowed them to return and to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel built the second temple, or he was the governor during the time of the second temple and it being rebuilt. Even then, though, there were many Jews that did not return, that still lived in Persia. You read the book of Esther, and you find Esther is in Persia during the reign of Ahasuerus, or we know him as Xerxes. And so even then, there were Jews all throughout the empire of Persia. And never again did all of the Jews live in Israel right around the temple. And so there was still a need for these synagogues for them to come together. The oldest evidence that we have of a synagogue is that of found in Alexandria, Egypt. There was a marble slab that included a dedication of a synagogue to Ptolemy Euergetes, and he ruled from 246 to 221 BC. So as far as hard evidence, the oldest we have is in between the Testaments, 200 years before Christ came. There's also evidence of one near Jerusalem in Masada near the Dead Sea that's from the first century BC, which would also be before Christ. But certainly by the time of Christ, there were synagogues in every major city and village throughout the Roman Empire. Now, here are some of the differences. You know, when God first instituted worship under the Old Testament, it was under the tabernacle, and there was, in the provision of the law, curtains, a fenced-in curtain around the tabernacle, and the people were not allowed to pass through that fence. Only the priest dared enter that enclosure. The people would then bring their animals to the gate of the court, but would not enter it, and they basically stood on the sidelines as the priests offered their sacrifices. And so then later, when Solomon built the temple, once they were settled in the land, there was again an area only for the priests. And the Israelites could come near, they could come to the outer court, but they could not come into the place where the priests would do their work. And so they had to come there to present their sacrifices. And so the major difference was that the synagogue did not have an altar, did not have sacrifices. It didn't have the furniture of the tabernacle or the temple where you had the showbread that the priest ate, and that would be on the right as you entered, and the candelabra and the altar of incense. It wouldn't have the veil, and it wouldn't have the most holy place where the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the blood and put it on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't have any of those things. The synagogue is more kind of like, in a sense, our church buildings, in that people just come to read the scripture. They don't have altars. They don't have any sacrifices in that way, or the furniture that God prescribed under the Old Testament. So by the time of Christ, you have the third temple. The second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, that we talked about, was built during the time of Ezra. You know, Ezra was having the people read the law and give the interpretation of it. But it kind of fell in a little bit to being in a little bit dilapidated. There were some things that happened in between the Testaments, Antiochus Epiphanes, but it wasn't completely destroyed. But Herod had engaged in this building project. You remember Jesus said in John 2, 46 years they had been building this, and it was finished just 3 or 4 years before it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And as you can see here, there are some areas where people can assemble, and that's sometimes why we get confused. For instance, this front courtyard area is called the women's courtyard, and people would gather there, men and women would gather there to talk about the law. And this is where Jesus was found, you know, in Luke chapter 2, when he was talking to the doctors at the age of 12, the doctors of the law, and asking them questions. And also you remember the widow and her mite. She cast them in those trumpet-shaped depositories there in the at the edge of the women's court. But you still had this part here, which was reserved for the priests. There was a courtyard kind of for the Israelites, but then the priests would be able to go to the altar and go to the inside the actual temple that had the furniture that we talked about. And so it is probably this common area that we would say is in some ways similar, tabernacle temple and synagogue worship. So the temples of Solomon, Zerubbabel, and even Herod did have courts or porches where people could gather and pray and talk about God's law. And as I mentioned, that's where Jesus was at the age of 12. That's where he said he sat daily with them teaching in the temple in Matthew 26 when they came to arrest him. And you remember the early church, even Acts 2, trying to find a place that was big enough to house all of them to talk. They came to the temple in Acts 2, verse 46. Daily they came to the temple to talk to one another. Now, the worship of the synagogue is different from what you read in the Old Testament. Unlike temple worship, the people took part in the worship, in the reading of the scriptures and in prayer. It wasn't just the priests with you sitting on the sidelines, but the people engaged in it. And so there were different offices. There was the officials. A synagogue could not be formed in a community unless there were 10 Jewish men that were willing to function as officials. And sometimes they would be paid small sums to be in attendance for all of the synagogue services. And among these 10, you would have these specific duties. You had the elders, which were a board of devout, respected men in the community who regulated the policies of it. You would have one or more rulers that would be people that would be appointed by the elders, and they attended to the building and to the planning of the services. You had the minister, who was in charge of keeping the sacred scrolls, that is, the scrolls of the Torah, in the ark, the Torah ark, that housed those. And even modern synagogues sometimes have a scripture ark that they house, you know, some of these scrolls that they can read from. And he kept the building clean. Another function of the synagogue is that throughout the week, it served as an elementary school. And so the minister would teach the children how to read. And it seems that on some occasions in villages that it served as a local court. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 10:17 to his disciples that they will deliver you up in their councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. They will, flog you and they will beat you. There will be lashes put on you. Matthew 23:34, Jesus said, some of them they shall scourge in your synagogues. And it was the minister who was in charge of scourging people. So I'm glad that's not one of my duties. And then you would have a delegate of the congregation. This is not a permanent office, but somebody that was just selected, on a weekly basis to read the scripture lesson, to lead prayer, or to comment on the scripture. And Jesus actually was selected to do this once. You remember in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, he came to Nazareth, his own hometown, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the prophet Isaiah, and he opened and found the place that it was written, and he said, I read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, handed it to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes of everybody there at the synagogue were fastened on him. So Jesus was a delegate of the congregation that day. Now, they had different styles of building, but the thing that was common to the buildings is they had doors that faced Jerusalem. And when prayer was made, people would pray in that direction. You remember even Daniel, when he was in captivity in Daniel 6, verse 10, when he knew that the edict was signed that he wasn't supposed to pray, he prayed like he always had, with his windows open and facing Jerusalem. And usually on the other side of the doors facing Jerusalem, there would be the lectern where the minister would get out the Torah, the scrolls, and lay them on the lectern to be read. And the people would pray and read in the direction facing, the reader would face Jerusalem as he read. And up near the front, near the lectern, would be the chief seats where the elders would sit. And you remember that the scribes and Pharisees were those that loved the chief seats. And you all have taken this this scripture to heart. And so all of you sit in the very back of this building, and you don't want to be sitting up here in the front chief seats. I see how you all have been very sensitive to Jesus' statement in Matthew 23. So the services would begin with the Shema, which was a recitation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it comes from the first word of that, to hear. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Achad. That is, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's found there in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. And so they would recite that, and then the Torah scrolls would be read. They would have a reading of the law and then a reading of the prophets. And by Jesus' time, there would be an interpreter that would interpret it in Aramaic, because that was the language of the people. They no longer spoke Hebrew. And they would stand up to read and pray, but then they would sit down to comment, usually sit down to comment. And of course, Paul made use of the synagogue for evangelism. You see all throughout the book of Acts, Damascus, Salamis, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Ephesus, he's going to these synagogues. And in Acts 13, you find in the Antioch of Pisidia synagogue that the rulers of the synagogue allowed a time after the reading of the law and the prophets, Acts 13, 15, for the people to have an open exhortation. And Paul used that as a means of talking about Christ and how he was a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So those are the differences. There's probably more I could say, but I've probably exhausted you already. Question 3. Why did the high priest make the idol when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? Now, this account is found in Exodus 32. We find that when Moses was up for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving that law from God, that while he delayed, the people tell Aaron, his brother, who is the high priest, we don't know what's become of Moses, so make this God for us. And so Aaron asked them to break off their earrings, and he put them into the fire, and he made a molten calf. Why did he make a calf? Well, cattle were common images in the ancient Near East religions, so it could have been a Canaanite deity. It could have been that in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, and they were worshiping Hathor, an Egyptian goddess, who was represented by a cow. El and Baal, Canaanite deities, were connected with bulls, and the emphasis was on the fertility, and you could imagine what kind of worship would go along with that. And so it makes me wonder, when it says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, if perhaps the playing there involves some sort of sexual sin. It's not really clear from the text, but it possibly could be, especially if it was a fertility god or goddess. Acts 7 gives us a little bit of a commentary on this, where Stephen says that they did not obey Moses, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts they turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And I think that's really the key there. Why did he do it? People like to worship a God who will require things that they want. That is what was so popular with Israel, with the idols, because they could make a God of their own making. They could be religious, but they could do things they wanted. And people are like that today. They want a God that tells them to do whatever they want to do, rather than a God that would thunder from Mount Sinai and say, you shall not do this. People don't like that. And so that's what I was talking about this morning. People don't like a God that has authority, that can challenge you and tell you things not to do. They want a God that just accepts everything. And so, you know, Moses, when he came down, he asked Aaron what happened. And Aaron said, well, you know, the people, they've been on sin. Well, Aaron gave in to the pressure of the people. But Aaron said, you know, I told him to break off their earrings, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Well, I think he had something to do in shaping it. You know, I don't think it just happened on its own. So obviously Aaron was weak here and gave in to the pressure of the people. So that's, you know, that seems to be the basis for that. Okay, time for the passing of the baton.
never controlled a PowerPoint with a cell phone before, so get ready to be entertained. I have two questions that was given me, and the interesting thing about the questions that were given, that were turned in this time, is the fact that two of these questions that we are addressing tonight was turned in by young ones. Children that were asking these questions. I'll let you figure out which one they ask, which two they ask, and they were very good questions, I thought. So commend them for those very good questions and participating in this. The first question I'm going to address is what was the original language before the Tower of Babel? This speaks to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. There the Bible says, "And the whole earth was of one language, of one speech, and of one speech." It seemed like everyone there spoke the same language. There hadn't been a confusion of the languages, the tongues, at this part. Now, some people look at this and they see some kind of contradiction by the things that are said in chapter 10 regarding the people and languages and so forth and so on. But now you have to remember, Genesis chapter 10 is not chronological. It is giving an entire chronological, or giving an entire history of the genealogies and so forth, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 32. But if you notice in chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg, evidently this is referring to the events of Babel, so that is basically what's being covered here in chapter 11. So chapter 11 sort of goes back into chapter 10 chronologically and gives some details of some things that happened in the overview that's given there. Similar to Genesis chapter 1, gives the creation all the way to the creation of man. Then chapter 2 doesn't come after. It sort of goes back into chapter 1 and discusses the details of the creation of man and so forth. That causes people some confusion sometimes. So, by the time of Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, everyone is of one language. Now, we have to remember that God created the first human beings. God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve. He created them in his own image. This likeness included the ability to engage in intelligent speech via human language. Man was created right from the beginning with the capacity for human language. Remember, God even spoke to them from the very beginning of their existence as humans. They had the ability to understand. They had the ability for verbal communication. They could even speak to themselves, Adam and Eve. Now, and even before the creation of woman, remember, God gave Adam specific instructions that he was to give the names of the animals that had been created before the creation of because even Genesis 2, verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature," "every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowls of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him." So he named these animals. Obviously, to name animals would require a language and a form of communication. So obviously, Adam had the ability to speak on the very day that he was brought into existence. Remember, now, even when Noah came forth from the ark, they spoke the same language as Adam. There would be no indication of that, because when we get to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, everyone is speaking the same language. As the population increased after Adam and after Noah, there seemed to be one language, and everyone was gathering in one localized geographical region. There was that generation. They had defiantly rejected God's command to scatter over the planet and be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, God miraculously intervened and initiated the different languages. He confounded the languages that we read about in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and following. So that leads to the question, well, what was the language before Babel? In point of fact, we don't know. I hate to say that, but as far as I know, we have no records. We have found nothing archaeological from before Babel that far back. We can't go back that far. We know that mankind communicated. The Bible affirms that man did have language and that man had the ability to communicate. I do believe that along with all the great inventions, even before the flood, that mankind had invented musical instruments and they could work in brass and so forth. They also, I believe, had the, we could infer they had the ability to write a language, but we don't know what language they spoke. Now, here's three things to consider in regard to this, and then the third one, I tend to lean toward that because either it could be, number one, that the original language could have been one of the languages that survived through the Tower of Babel. Now, that is possible. It may be whatever the original language was, it may have survived and stayed intact continuing on. There are those that advocate it was Hebrew or some form of Hebrew, but I don't think one could prove that. In point of fact, it points out that God went down and confounded their language. It seems like this is going to be an entire process. It doesn't seem like they're going to leave just one out. Secondly, maybe it's the fact that the original language was preserved through Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, according to Genesis 9, verse 28, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Well, the events of Babel, if you do the chronological calculation in Genesis 11, beginning of verse 10, when you get to Peleg, that's only about 101 years. So Noah's still alive. So is it possible that the language wasn't confounded with Noah and them? And that makes you wonder, were they part of this group that had disobeyed God and hadn't scattered, hadn't went out, they'd stayed with this group? The Bible's silent on that, but one makes one wonder. But I think number three might be more accurate, but I'd be willing to yield ground on the other two. The original language could have been completely lost at the time of the Tower of Babel with new languages taking its place. Maybe that original language was lost. And like I said, now that's interesting with Noah, that what he had spoken for all those years, the 750 years, just use round numbers, and now he's going to be speaking a different language. Was his language confounded as well? It doesn't say that. But if it's something done holistically, that everyone's language was confounded, and you have entirely new languages to cause people to group together and to cause them to scatter in command of the Lord and to be fruitful and multiply, would his language have been changed or confounded as well? We really don't know. I tend to lean toward number three, but I wouldn't be overly dogmatic about that. But here's what I want us to take away from this. When we talk about what the Bible says in regard to languages and communication of man, two things I want us to recognize that's very important from that. First of all, evolution is not true. Man did not evolve, and he was some knuckle-dragging creature that ugged his way through his existence, all right, until man somehow developed the capacity through evolutionary processes to communicate and go from ug to how do you do. It didn't happen that way, that man had the capacity to speak given by the Creator right from the beginning. And then number two, man had the ability to communicate, had language, because God communicated with man. Man communicated with God. We see the record in Genesis of Adam speaking to God, and then they spoke to one another. God wanted to communicate with mankind. He would give man the ability of communication and give man a communication language so that he could talk to mankind and so that man could talk to him. That shows that God wants man to know him and to know his will. That's been the case since the very first pages of Genesis. God wanted Adam and Eve to know his will. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wanted them to know his will, and he communicated with them that command. So we can definitely take those two things away from what the Bible says. Evolution is false, evolution is not true, and man did not evolve language. He had it from the beginning, and God wants to communicate with man. Second question. James 5, verse 14, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, that's where we're going to finish up this evening. If I can get there myself. James 5, verse 14 said, they understand praying over the sick, but second part of the verse, elders anointing the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Is this literal? And how does this apply today? I think to understand not only what's being said here, we not only have to look at the context of what's being talked about here, but also what other passages have to say along this line. You know, in James 5, verse 13 beginning, the Bible says, is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This is a admonition that if any among you are afflicted, that word afflicted indicates suffering. And it is a term that can be used in regard to outward affliction or either inward mental anguish that one is experiencing. So if one is suffering, okay, let him pray. Child of God has that avenue of prayer that we can go to our Heavenly Father. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Now that word sick there is the word that literally means without strength. Here what James is indicating is someone, I do believe, with physical sickness, because we're going to see that contrasted with spiritual sickness when we get to verse 15. So it seems here that he is talking about physical sickness. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the elders are to pray over him. The idea here is that seems to be a figurative expression, more pray on his behalf, this person that is going through this physical affliction, this physical illness, this physical sickness, and then anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Notice verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, let's back up and look at the anointing with oil. Pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'll tell you where I'm coming down on this. I do believe this passage is miraculous reference, and miracles aren't going on today. Why would you think that? Well, number one, why would they have to call for the elders? Can we pray for one another? Can Mark Day, if I am sick, pray for me? Yeah. Now, if this was a command for all time, could he come and anoint me with oil? Yeah, he could. Why call for the elders? Because the elders at that time had miraculous gifts. Remember that the New Testament hadn't been completed. The apostles would go and they would plant these congregations, these churches of Christ, and then when they would leave, they would lay hands, before they left, they would lay hands on folks. Now, not everybody had the miraculous gift of healing and so forth and so on. But the elders would have have miraculous gifts. Why? Because they didn't have a New Testament. You would want inspired individuals there leading the congregation. That's the reason some folks say, how did they have elders after congregations were in existence for a relatively short number of years, and how would they have been mature enough that they would be meet the qualifications for an elder based on, you know, maturity and knowledge and so forth and being spiritually mature and all this, miraculous gifts. So when they would call for the elders, they would pray over them and they would anoint them with oil. Now, what saved them? The anointing with oil. No, that ain't what verse 15 says. Notice what verse 15 says. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. It wasn't the anointing of oil that done it. It was the prayer from the faithful elder that would save the sick. And notice this. It says, he shall save the sick. There's no failure provided for there. Mark Parks, think the world of him. But let's say you apply this passage, and let's say I'm sick, and you say, well, this passage says you call for the elders, and then you you pray over them, you anoint them with oil, and they shall be saved. And then he comes, anoints me with oil, and whatever affliction, whatever sickness I got, escalates to the point that I die. What's the scripture? What's happening to scripture? There's no failure here. This is a miraculous reference. And it's in the name of the Lord. He's the one in back of all this. And it is the prayer of faith shall save him, and the Lord shall raise him up. That's not talking about the last day. He will be raised up from his bed of affliction. Like, again, no possibility of failure here. I meant to put this up. Apologies. I get all ahead of myself. Well, I got another swipe, but it's out of swipes, looks like. Okay. So, this is, I do believe, a miraculous reference. Now, someone says, well, okay, that's just fine and dandy. That just seems to be where you land a lot of times. Look at Mark 6. Look at the connection between healing and anointing with oil in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Here it's talking about the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples that Christ had sent out. And in Mark 6, verse 13, it says, and they, the 12 disciples, cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick. And notice that. What happened? And healed them. There was a connection between this. Okay? It wasn't the oil that done it. Now, it was God that was doing it. But the oil was connected with it, that they anointed and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Remember the blind man? Jesus spit on the ground, made mud from the spittle, anointed his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. His faith saved him, yes. But what healed his eyesight? Well, the mud. No, it wasn't the mud. It was obedience to Christ, and Christ is the one that gave him back his eyesight through his faithful obedience, but that was a miracle. The mud didn't have anything directly to do. Now, he had to obey, yes. But the mud had nothing directly, I don't believe, to do with that. That was a miracle of Jesus. But he had to obey to receive the blessing. There's a lesson in that for another time. So here, when it talks about that the elders would pray over this individual and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I believe it's talking about miraculous. So where does that leave us? We don't anoint the oil. We don't anoint sick folks with oil today. This is a miraculous reference. Remember, the miraculous age is gone. It's passed on. It's ended in the first century, 70 A.D., my study conclusion for that. But now, do we pray? Yes. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Do we still pray? Yes. Does God heal miraculously today? No. Does he heal providentially through means today? Yes, he does. So we still pray. We go to the doctor. We do what we need to, and then the rest is in the Lord's hands. The Lord will act. The Lord is active in this world. Prayer is effective. Will he do it by miracle? Absolutely not. Miracles have ceased. But will the Lord hear the prayer of the faithful? Yes. And will he work through means to answer our prayers? He can. I may turn sick tonight, and this whole congregation may pray for me, and I still leave this world before daylight tomorrow. The Lord's will be done. But we still pray to the Lord. The Lord's in control. Prayer is effective. And in the last part of that passage, it talks about those that have any sin, their sin will be forgiven them. Clearly, that has nothing to do with their sickness. If he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. They shall be forgiven him. One must repent. That's from other scripture. It's implied in that. This sick individual, when he is healed, if he has any sins, he needs to repent of them, and they may be forgiven. You know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow, like I said. Some of us may turn sick and not see the dawn's early light tomorrow. Are we prepared to meet our God? We can pray for one another, true. But we need to prepare for the time when sickness comes upon us and we leave this old world of pain and suffering and sadness behind, and prepare to stand before our God in judgment. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you can have your sins forgiven. If you've committed any sin, it will be forgiven you by obedience to the gospel, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, repenting of a life of sin, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this evening. Maybe there's someone here that has left the church, left the Lord's people, turned your back on God. How could you do that? I've been working many hours, and I've terribly missed this congregation. How could someone turn their back on these wonderful people, their brothers and sisters in Christ, and never come back? We as children of God need to admonish them, to encourage them, to plead with them to come back to their first love, that we see their smiling face again, that they can have their sins forgiven, and that they come back to the Lord's church and make heaven someday, that we can all go to heaven someday. But if you haven't been faithful in your attendance, if you need to repent of some unforgiven sin, some public sin, lest reproach be brought upon the church, you can come forward and ask for the prayers of the congregation and pray to God yourself, and we will pray with you. We will pray with you. We will pray for you as you ask for the prayers of the Heavenly Father for your transgression. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints for whatever affliction you may be going through. Whatever you need, come forward as together we sing the song invitation. As we sing the song invitation.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Sad day coming, a sad day coming, there's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready for the judgment day?